Welcome to St. George in the Pines. You're listening to the third message in our Lenten series, The Anatomy of Sin. Today we're exploring the ache of sin, the deep relational distance sin creates, not just in rebellion, but even in our attempts to come back. We'll be looking at the parable of the prodigal son, not as a warm, sentimental story, but as the shocking and scandalous picture of grace that it really is. Thanks for listening. Our first reading today is from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, beginning at the 9th verse. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The word of the Lord. Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at the 16th verse. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the Gospel of Christ. The past few weeks, we've been, as a church family, doing reflecting on the nature of sin functionally. We haven't been doing too much theological analysis. We've been trying to get at how sin works itself out in our lives practically. The hope is that during this Lenten season, once we can see the patterns of how sin works out in our lives, we can be in a better place to come to God in a committed honesty and saying, well, this is who I thought I've been, but this is, I'm being revealed who I actually am. And God, please heal me. Whatever we don't repent of, we can't really be healed. That's kind of the, God is inviting us into this process of being honest with him. And so that's what we've been doing every week. And today, we have to, I guess, add some necessary clarity, because it's very easy, especially in Lent, when we talk about sin and repentance, that especially as modern Western people, we might think of sin in terms like of an itemized list. I have these habits, I have these behaviors, I have these beliefs even, and you can itemize a list and say, checking them off one after the other, God, I'm sorry for these things that I'm doing. And of course, we then say, I'm sorry to God. We treat our repentance like a kind of currency, which we then purchase or receive forgiveness, which is very easy to slip into that mode. We wouldn't use those terms, but that's what we're functionally doing. Here's this currency, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. And God says, well, of course, I'm really good. You are forgiven. And then we go off. And what Jesus is showing us today in this powerful teaching of the, often called the parable of the prodigal son, is that rather than thinking of sin in terms of an itemized list that you can have a checklist and go up or down in value, sin is a condition where we divorce ourselves from a God and we end up breaking a relationship. So sin is it's a relational reality. First, more can be said, but that's what Jesus is letting us know. There's a relationship that we need that should by rights be there, that it has been severed. Now, what are the conditions of that severing? Well, Jesus shares with us in this story. And so what I want to do is just go through it, because I also know that this is a very powerful story and very well known. I would put it up there with Psalm 23 as like one of the most well known. You don't have to even be in the church. There's still a deep cultural awareness of this story. And because we know it so well, and it's beautiful, isn't it? On a first glance, on a first reading, that the young son goes off and squanders the family inheritance. And then at his lowest point, he decides to come back home and he's warmly embraced by his father. And I think that if you live long enough and you made enough mistakes, you long for that, right? And it hits, it lands. I don't care if you've been a Christian all your life or you're just in the outskirts wondering what it's all about. That will land. But because it's so well known, and because on a very like a first reading, it appears like, oh, I get it. We have to resist that urge, because actually what Jesus is doing, he's doing something much deeper. He is offering that warm embrace, that forgiveness, that radical love, but it's on terms that you and I may not readily see. And it's the whole teaching that we're meant to receive, not the part that we really enjoy. What is Jesus trying to reveal about our lives that we need to hear? So let's take it step by step. This can go really long. I'm really going to depend on your hands here, because we're not doing it, I would say. Maybe. No, we're not. Okay. Here's the gist. I'm going to suggest to you or more than suggest, that when Jesus told this teaching, when this original teaching came out, people were not receiving this tenderly. This was not a story where people heard it and thought, oh, how beautiful. This teaching was offensive, very much so. You have to understand the culture that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, and the culture he incarnated in, very different from ours. Ours is a hyper-individualistic, atomistic culture. Theirs would have been definitely a shame and honor culture. Not the individual, but the tribe, the clan, the family takes priority over the individual. And you would have to think in those terms, right? So in that story, in that parable, when the young son comes to the father saying, give me my inheritance, we have to understand what those terms would have meant to that people. Today, by and large, we're still a culture that negotiates with money. I mean, you may have assets, you may have property, and wealth does actually come in that. But on a daily basis, we're using money. And our wealth can be found in those terms. At this time, the wealth of a family would have been primarily thought of as land acquisition. In fact, in the Old Testament, a lot of the rules and regulations around people of Israel and their wealth and their standing is land. I'm not trying to wade into those very murky waters for today. I'm just going to let you know as a historical fact, that's how it is. So when that young man comes to his father demanding for an inheritance, that would be an inheritance that would, we've talked about it before, the laws were in primogeniture. So the eldest son would receive the lion's share, if not all, of the family land. And then the older brother would have to take care of the rest of the family. All of that would happen once the patriarch, the father, died. But for the young son to come and say, give me my inheritance now, what he's essentially saying, what the original hearers would have heard is, he's asking, he's demanding, he's saying, I wish you were dead. Die and give me my money. So original hearers are hearing that. They're saying, what an ungrateful wretch. If that father has any sense of goodness in him, you should grab that boy by the scruff of his neck and kick him, and you're out of the family forever. No, nothing for you. You're lucky you're alive. But very radically, Jesus has the father in this story say, okay. Which we may or may not make, I'm not sure how we receive that today. I don't think it's that wild for us. But back then, heads exploded. Why would a good father ever say yes to that? Because they know what it meant. For the son to walk away with cash on his inheritance, the father would have to sell their land to make it cash, thereby diminishing the wealth of the family probably forever. No one would do that. No one would sell their land for money. That's ridiculous. Not unless you were desperate. So to meet the demand of the young son, he had to then diminish the whole family to give him the cash. And then the son takes that. It goes off on wild living. Right? And then what happens? The son, the young son at his lowest point, he's looking at pigs eating. And then he says, oh man, why am I here starving? I can be at home eating. This is what I'll do. I'll tell dad that I'm really sorry. I sinned and then I can work. And it's easy to gloss over that because we really want to get to the part that we really like of the father hugging the son. But I want you to know something. Consider what just happens in that moment when the son makes a plan to come back home. What were the reasons for him coming home? Did he get a new awareness? Was he comfortable and then a new moral awareness? Recognize, wait, what I told my father, my family, how I hurt him and I hurt my whole family, that was wrong. I shouldn't be enjoying this good life. I should go back and make amends. No, that's not what he did, right? No, it was when he was hungry that he then developed a plan by which he could be welcomed back into his family. I want us to think about that because I think it's fair to say that probably most, if not all of us here have been hurt. And when someone's really hurt you, like consider for example, you have a partner and you're devoted to each other, and then your partner, you find out, is cheating on you. And then you find out, and then they say some really horrible things. They take their stuff and yours, and they leave. And they leave you with all the grief and all the hurt and the lack of understanding, the injustice of it. And then a few months down the road, they are broke. They've spent everything and they're desperate. And they think to themselves, oh, well, I mean, I could have free food and rent if I went back to my former partner. And on that reasoning, they come back to you and they say, oh, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I sinned against heaven and you. And what if you knew the conditions by which they came back to you? Would you say, oh, wow, what a wonderful apology. And the grounds for that apology, my goodness, I'm moved. Of course, come and bring your stuff back. Yeah, your backpack can go right there. Yeah, I'll do your laundry. You tell me, are you doing that? If you saw your friend doing that, would you be like, hey, good on you. Wow, wonderful. Paragon of morality and justice here. Would you say that? No, you wouldn't. Now, whether you're right or wrong about that, I would say at least all of us be like, well, it's understandable that you didn't do that. But when we read the story, we're so anxious to get to the hug part that we gloss over what Jesus is saying about the conditions, the quality of the repentance of a young son. He has a plan. And your dad, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. And then, okay, yeah, I can't be your son. I blew that opportunity, but you can give me a good job. Right? In fact, I'll make some money. He's thinking, maybe I'll pay you back. Who knows? I mean, I can get even with you. I don't know. It's the whole thing's ridiculous. But he comes back, comes to the father, and then he has his whole plan. I know what I got to say. I'm hungry. So I got the key words. And he comes to the father and then says, well, the father sees him in the distance. The father runs towards him. Again, plenty of dads run to their kids. It doesn't look like it, but I do run towards my children. Ancient Middle Eastern patriarchs in their robes and dignity are not running to anything. People come to them. They don't go running to anybody. But this patriarch is different. Imagine the indignity of him grabbing his robes up and then running to his son. And the son then begins his little spiel, rehearsed apologies, which if you've heard them, are galling, but he has a little rehearsed apology, and then before the son can finish, father wraps him in a hug. He says, bring a robe, bring a ring. He's not just giving him gifts because he's excited he's home. He's clothing him to his status that he so wantonly abandoned. He's been giving a ring. He's been giving authority. It means he's a son again, which means whatever percentage that he squandered on crazy living, he's getting it back. Everything's being given back to him. He didn't even finish his ridiculous apology, and he's getting enveloped. Okay, now we can have the heartbreak, the feeling. But why do we have that feeling? What is Jesus saying? What are we meant to pull from this? It's hard. I've got 20 minutes, so to the deep end. My friends, we've been talking about repentance this season of Lent and how we can approach it. And what's very easy to do, especially as Christians, is that we get a sense, a kind of awareness of our sinfulness and our brokenness, and we want to come to God. There's that part of us. But we'll so easily create a kind of a mechanism, a trading, whereby we, by repenting, I'm doing this thing, but I'm repenting, God's giving me forgiveness, that we shift the attention from God and what God is doing. We shift it to ourselves. We make ourselves a center again. And we then put our hope not in God, but we're putting our hope in the repenting act. We're not articulating that, but that's what's functionally happening. Then, oh, I'm repenting. So the narratives go in our mind, I must be a good person, a good Christian. Maybe I'm even a good person. Look at me. I'm repenting. I'm acknowledging they're not repenting. I know this person, this person, they're not really, I hear the repentance. It's not real, but I'm repenting. And then we start thinking, and of course God should forgive me. And little by little, narrative by narrative, what we're actually doing is we're building ourselves up. While we're supposed to be repenting, we're actually building ourselves up. And instead of centering God in this journey, we're again pushing him out of the center of our lives. We're walking back into the center And there we are. The core notion of sin, the brokenness of the heart, the rebellion that wants to put God out of the center and put ourselves there, even while we're trying to repent, we're doing it again. And we fall back to the trap. When we think to ourselves, I'm doing so good, look how good I'm doing. That incessant need that we have to be good, to be seen as good. Everyone, I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. The world's trying to tell, yeah, you're good. You're good. And we again, even as a Christian, you buy into the lie. But what Jesus is showing us is it can't be your repentance. Because when you analyze a repentance, it's so bad. Not, it's so inadequate. But notice that the Father doesn't stand. So take that. I want you to hold, we all have to hold that. It's not comfortable to hold. But that's what Jesus is saying. It's inadequate. My friends, our repentance is so inadequate at its best. You got to sit there and be like, once you get an awareness of what you've done to break your relationship with God, and you just think, well, God, what could I possibly say right now? What could I possibly do to make amends for how I've lived, how I haven't cared, how I have habitually and chronically not put you at the center of my life? What could I do now? Say, I'm sorry? These words are pathetic. What could be done here? But what Jesus is saying is, yes, it's inadequate. It would have to be. But what he's showing you a picture of, my friends, I want you, this is so hard to say. We're called to repent. We're called to be aware of who we are and what we've done. And when you get to that honest and true part, you get a sense of, like, oh, this goes deep. This is worse than I ever thought. And you start talking to God and saying, God, I've been this person and I've done these things not accidentally, willfully, and I try to cover it up. And there's more here than I can understand. And I feel very small right now. I don't know what's happening, but what are these words? And as you're talking, you're trying to face God and you're trying to tell him all those things, what you're going to notice is that as you're talking to God and you're being honest, you're not trying to hide behind a fake goodness, you're just being really honest about how decrepit your reality is, you'll notice that you're no longer really talking, you're not facing God because he's come around and he's down next to you. He's holding you up. And he's holding you and your knees are buckling. He's picking you up and you're not even finishing what you're saying and he's loving you. You can feel the warmth of his presence. He's healing you. And in that moment of honesty, you'd have to recognize what matters here is not how good I am, but in repenting, is God's overwhelming and radical love that I would never forgive someone like me coming to me. I would never forgive them. And I would feel right in not forgiving them. And everyone around me would say, you're right for not forgiving them. But he is different. God is different. An apology that you and I would never accept, God will accept. Someone comes to you because they need cash or place to live. You never take that person back. But God, excitedly and wonderfully, would welcome you back. He would hold you. He doesn't care the conditions. He doesn't care that you're even finishing what you're saying, I'm sorry. And there's like a glimmer of something where you're becoming aware of what's the brokenness in your life. He'll hold you. He'll reinstate you. The ring, the robe. You're my family. Let's celebrate. But my friends, if you want to repent honestly, Jesus is giving that picture. Let's not sit back and then pretend we haven't been that younger brother. And that whole story isn't ours. Don't do God that dishonor, that lie. Take on what Jesus is putting down, pick up. Right? We can't have our cake and eat it too. You just can't have a hug. Notice what it took to get there. It's honesty is what God is seeking. That's what bringing a relationship together. That recognition on our part too. We're not equal parts in that math. It's not equal, not 50-50, but there is a small part, and that part we have to own. God, this condition is harder than I could have ever seen. I've really messed this up. But if you recognize that, then your focus will be on the Father and his love, and you won't center yourself. On what grounds would you do that? You're going to center God's incredible love for you. And that'll make all the difference. Church, do you hear what Jesus is saying to you today? To me, to us. This is a new honesty. I know it's hard. You know, And I think all of us, the story hits because we have these two sons and we call it the story of the prodigal son. But really, I think it should be called the story of the prodigal sons, because we still have Jesus ends the story, not with that hug, but there's that second half with the older brother. And you get the very clear sense is that although the older brother geographically was closer to the father, his heart, his relationship with the father was just as bad as the younger son. In fact, I could argue it's worse. Because when it came to it, when the father, the leader of the family, hugged the young son and established him as a giant party, the older son, if he was a good son and had the heart of the father in his heart, would have been in that party too, clapping, celebrating, welcoming the son forth. Sad that he had left, and his heart should have been healed that his younger brother came. In fact, if he was a really good brother, an honest and good brother, he wouldn't just have been crying there. He would have gone out into the world to save his younger brother from himself. But he doesn't do any of that. And when the party starts, the older brother stays outside and he's grumpy about it. And again, the people hearing the story would have been aghast. That's a terrible older son. And the father came out to talk to him? Such disrespect. The father shouldn't be coming out seeking anyone. The older brother should be going in and paying his respects, but the father goes out. And then the older son says, look, which to us, okay, they're talking. No, no son talks to the parents saying, look. That's like a word of extreme rebuke, as if he's in a position to talk down to his dad. Height of disrespect. And he says that your son has come back and now you're giving all these things. You didn't even give me a goat to party with, have a little party with my friends, and now you're spending it all on this loser. Which the older son and the audience would have known. Well, the older son, to get the ring, the robe back, to get his inheritance reestablished, who's losing more money from their inheritance? It's the older brother. And he's angry about it. And what he's revealing in his behavior at that moment is that even though he stayed and he said, I've always listened to you and I've stayed, I didn't run away and I've listened to what you said, what I cared about wasn't your heart. I don't have your heart in my heart. I really, like my younger brother, I really just care about your money. And you're threatening that. And now I'm angry with you. And I think I have the authority to yell at you. See, the problem, my friends, with what we talked about, the not honest repentance, but trying to turn repentance into the center of our lives and therefore thinking we're good people, is that we calcify and turn into an older brother. And the older brother will not have the heart of the father in theirs. We will treat God. We'll come to church. So we won't be out there harming ourselves with all kinds of substances and partying. No, we'll be here every Sunday and we'll do all the Bible church things, right? We'll participate and you'll wear a collar. You'll do all the things. I don't know. It's hell insurance. Guaranteeing my spot in heaven. I don't really care about God or whatever he's... If you had to answer the question, I don't really care. I'm going to heaven. I'm getting mine. It's an investment. I pray, God showers blessings, I go to this church, he takes care of me, and when your life is frustrated, it doesn't go the way you've orchestrated it, you go to God, and in your heart, you might not talk to him like that, because maybe prayer at that point is not even part of your life, but in your heart, you'll talk to God that way. You'll behave as if he showed up, talk to you this way. How dare you? Revealing that though you and I may be geographically closer to the things of God, our hearts, like the younger brother, far from him. Noticeably, Jesus leaves it in the cliffhanger. He doesn't properly end the story. We get kind of the denouement with the younger brother, the hug and the reestablishment, but the audience has to be left. Well, okay, what happens to the older brother? Yeah, what happens, friend? You and I are going to answer that with our lives. What does happen to the older brother? Because in this life, this honest journey of life, we're going to vacillate between younger and older brother. Both sides are part of our lives. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? Are we going to insist on our dignity and say, well, I'm saying I'm sorry, so you're lucky I'm saying I'm sorry, and therefore, because I'm saying sorry, God, you're now going to forgive me. We're going to have this transactional relationship, and at the end, I'm not really going to talk about your doing that church stuff, but at the end, I'll be in heaven because I'm a good person. Are we going to dictate to God? Or when he doesn't meet our expectations, are we going to run off and do whatever we want anyways? Squander the good life he's given us, the wealth he's given us? That is an option. My friends, I want to invite all of us, and I know I'm here, I'm talking to my heart too. We have to come to God in a desire for honesty, my friends, a desire for truth. God, I have narratives about who I am and how I behave, and I'm now suspicious that even my narratives are actually things that are tripping me up. Please reveal your truth to me. I am sorry, but I'm getting the sense that I'm sorry is not enough. God, I'm coming to you. I'm just falling on your mercy. I don't know what I could possibly do. These are my words. You have your words. But the notion is you're coming to God in desire for honesty. And I want to tell you something. Unlike that young brother in this story, not in a way better place. Because unlike that character, you and I actually do have a wonderful older brother that when we were lost, when we were ignoring God, when we didn't care a rip about the things of God or his word, our older brother came into this world. He gave up all his money. He gave up all his glory. He came as one of us. And he came to seek us. And he gave up not just his glory. He gave up his life for you and for me. His very life on the cross. He gave everything up that you and I might have the chance to come to say, as inadequate as it is, I am sorry. And that before the words would come out, that he would embrace you, not because my repentance or anything I'm doing is good, but because our salvation is purchased by the beautiful healing blood of Jesus Christ, the true older brother. That is the actual story of this world. Now, I want to implore you, kill whatever narratives that you're weaving, you and I are weaving in our minds that are preventing us from coming to Jesus and saying, I'm really sorry. Please help me. Heal me. I want to be like you. I don't even know what I'm saying right now. Help. And I promise you that as you do that, you won't even finish speaking, but God's with you, holding you. Your life will be transformed. Things that you just couldn't do will be possible. The people that you can't forgive, you'll be able to forgive. The patience that you don't have with certain people or communities, you'll just find that you have these resources. You'll be made new. That's the promise, the healing of this world. It begins in your heart and yours and mine. We have to come in honesty and faith. I want to invite you, friends, to do all of us for that. We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. I pray that what I've shared here, sharing about God's word, that whatever's coming up in your heart right now, don't ignore it. Don't suppress it. Bring it. We're about to pray as a church. Bring it to God. I'm going to ask him for the details. God, he'll hear you. Just talk. Invite him into your life in a new way, maybe for the first time today. Amen. All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Father, we thank you that though so habitually, so repeatedly, so chronically, we have just lived our lives without reference to you, without centering you in our lives. And even worse, often we pretended that we were doing exactly that when we were doing the exact opposite. God, you have never given up on us. God, you're not waiting in the wings, waiting for us to collapse so that you can do a big I told you so. You're so different from us. We can come to you with the most inadequate prayers and repentance, and you are excited to hear from us. And you heal us and you restore us, God. Your love is so amazing. God, I pray for all of our hearts right now because we each have ways of being, ways of living that are anchored in narratives that are not of you. And those narratives are preventing us from coming to you. God, I pray that you would just kill them. God, help us come to you. It may not be what we might want, but it's what we need. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to The Ache of Sin. Whether we've wandered far or stayed close for all the wrong reasons, the ache is real, and so is the Father's love. Grace doesn't wait for us to get it right. It meets us while we're still speaking, still unsure, still unworthy. We'd love to welcome you in person at St. George in the Pines this Sunday at 10 a.m. There's coffee and community afterwards and a place for you at the table. You can learn more at stgeorgebanff.com.